If you could turn to your Bibles to 2 Corinthians 5, from which our text is taken, 2 Corinthians 5, we'll read the verses 11 to the end of the chapter. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 11 to the end of the chapter. Hear the word of the Lord. Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are well known to God, and I also trust are well known in your consciences. For we do not commend ourselves again to you, but give you opportunity to boast on our behalf, that you may have an answer for those who boast in appearance and not in heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. Or if we are of sound mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. For the last verse, verse 21, being our text. It is what people have done throughout the history of the world, traded goods and services for other goods and services. For instance, a carpenter builds a fence for a farmer, and the farmer pays him with some of his harvest or one or more of his animals. An exchange is made. Maybe you have done it too, boys and girls. You've said to your brother and sister or a friend, "What will you give for this?" Or, "I will give you this if you give me that." You make a trade. Maybe you've heard about a man who traded a red paperclip for a fish-shaped pen, then for a doorknob, then for a stove, then for a snowblower, and eventually traded for a house. He started with a paperclip and eventually traded for a house. Did you know that the gospel tells us of the greatest exchange possible? That is found in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. For he made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. That is why you can write over the sermon, "The Great Exchange." First, the reason for needing it. Second, the basis for having it. And third, the blessing of receiving it. The Great Exchange. The reason for needing it. The basis for having it. And the blessing of receiving it. So first, the reason for needing it. The blessings of salvation in Christ are rich and many. It gives reason to share the gospel with others because of the riches of the salvation of Christ Jesus. Paul tells us about some of these blessings in our passage. One thing is a new creation. Verse 17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things become new. People might want to live their life over again. Maybe because their lives are so damaged, they feel so broken and hopeless. Others might wish to avoid the mistakes and sins they've committed and seize the opportunities that they let pass by. Who would not want to start fresh or have a new beginning? Of course, maybe the idea of a new start for many people seems impossible. But the gospel tells us that a new start is possible. Not that we can relive 10 years or 20 years of our lives, but we can have a new start spiritually. I'm not talking about trying to be a better person, trying to improve yourself and just be a nice person. Being a Christian is not about self-help and self-improvement. Being a Christian is about what God does. He transforms sinners. What is impossible with us is possible with God. He changes people in their heart of hearts and makes them new creatures, with the result that all things become new. Not that we don't sin anymore, for the old things still cling to us. But if we are born again, we have new faith, new joys, new motives, and new aims. We want to please God. We want to know Him. That is one of the benefits of salvation. We become a new creation. A second benefit is reconciliation, verse 18 to 20. The gospel addresses a broken relationship. We know about broken relationships, don't we? We know about broken relationships all too well. A broken relationship between parents and children, or a broken relationship between a husband and a wife, or a friendship that is destroyed. We know about such broken relationships in our society, in our families, in our communities, and it hurts. People can't get along. There is hostility. There is years of silence. And that is how it is with us and God by nature. We are alienated from Him. There is hostility toward God. There is discord, enmity. We are not talking. We are not on talking terms by nature. There is no warmth. There has been years of silence. Have you ever seen this? Have you ever felt this hostility? The carnal mind is enmity against God. Romans 8, verse 7. But in the gospel, God does something. He takes the initiative and removes the grounds of estrangement in the Lord Jesus Christ and imputes the sins of His guilty people upon Him. And it means that we can be reconciled to God in Jesus Christ. Are you still alienated from God? Are you still not on speaking terms with God? Is it not time for you to come home, lay down your arms of rebellion, and be reconciled to God? But maybe someone says, but what about my sins? Don't I need a perfect righteousness to stand before Him? So, there is a third benefit, and that is justification. I know that word is not mentioned, but it is what verse 21 is about. For He hath made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. And if you ask, why do I need this? What is the reason for needing this? What does the gospel address? It addresses our greatest problem. It addresses our sin and guilt and our lost condition. Our greatest problem is not the challenges with our health, though I don't want to minimize those real challenges. Our greatest problem is not the struggle with our wealth, although I don't want to minimize how some of us might struggle with paying our monthly bills. But these things are not our greatest problem. Our greatest problem is not political, and it is not cultural. Our greatest problem is not a liberal government, and it is not the cultural trends of our world. These things concern us, no doubt. But the greatest problem is sin. My sin, your sin. And it is the problem for everyone. As Paul says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Romans 3:23. We have been born in sin, and we transgress his law, and we do not do what we should not do, and we say what we should not say, and we think what we should not think, and we have not done what we should have done. Think about your sins. Think of them written down, listed on this ledger, marked down page after page, this lengthy spreadsheet, and all your sins recorded. Your original sin, your actual sin, your sin in thoughts, words, and deeds. The sins of your whole life, sins of youth and sins of old age, sins in attitudes and sins in actions, sins with your imagination and sins in your motives, those sins in which you wanted this thing or that pleasure more than God, idols of our heart, and you did not use God's name with reverence, and you broke the Sabbath, and you did not honor your father and your mother, and you did not honor those in authority. And there were times that sin came out in your words or deeds because you just spouted off. Other times it did not come out, but it was in your heart. But that too is sin when you lusted in your heart after another woman, or you were angry with your brother in your heart. Do your sins ever trouble you? Not someone else's sins, but your sins. As it were on heaven's spreadsheet, page after page, your sins of idol worshiping, pleasure seeking, God dishonoring, hating, lying, blaspheming, lusting, stealing, coveting. Have you seen them? Has the Lord opened your eyes to them? Do you see that you miss this righteousness by nature? If not, shall you not ask the Lord to open your eyes to see your sin? And that you miss heaven's righteousness? Or are you troubled by your sin and guilt? This you need addressed because it is your problem and you are struggling with it. The reason for needing it. But is there an answer to this greatest problem of ours? And on what basis can we have it? That brings us to our second point, the basis for having it. On what basis can we have this righteousness? The answer is because of what God has done in the person and work of Jesus Christ. For one thing, there is the sovereign action of God. God has done something. Verse 21, he has made. God has done something. This justification is of God. This salvation is from God. Verse 18 has stressed that too. And all things are of God. It is what Jonah said. Salvation is of the Lord. Jonah 2 verse 9. The Father planned salvation. He initiated salvation. And he did not just plan it, but effected it. That is what is in view with the word made. He did not just plan what would happen, but effected what he had planned. That is the reason why there is salvation, why there is a gospel, because God has done it. You see, the gospel is not go and reform yourself. The gospel is not be better. The gospel is not try harder, pray more sincere. The gospel is not you have to do it. The gospel is, he did it. As Paul writes in Ephesians 2, but God, who is rich in mercy, that is what gives hope in your need, in your helplessness. That is why you can say with Augustus Toplady, helpless look to thee for grace. That is why you can say with the publican, God be merciful to me, a sinner. There is first of all the action of God. Secondly, there is the perfection of the Son. He hath made him who knew no sin. Did you notice those four words? He knew no sin. He was not guilty of any personal act of sin like you and me. He had no original sin, no sin of commission, no sin of omission. There was nothing of which he had to admit, I should not have done that. There is nothing of which he would have to say, I failed to do this. He did not sin in his thoughts, in his words, in his deeds. He committed no sin in his imagination, in his emotions, in his affections. He loved his enemies. He turned the other cheek. Yes, he was tempted. Satan tempted him, but he never yielded to the temptation. He was tempted in all points like we are, yet without sin. Hebrews 4, verse 15. I know his enemies were desperate to find some accusation that would stick, but they found nothing. They could not point out any sin in him. John 8, verse 46. He was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. Hebrews 7, verse 26. His betrayer, Judas, said, I have betrayed innocent blood. His judge, Pilate, said, I find no fault in the man. Think of it. He was the sinless high priest. Remember in the Old Testament, there was the high priest, and once a year, on the Day of Atonement, he would enter into the most holy place on behalf of the people. But when he did, he could not go in empty-handed. He took the blood of the sacrifice, and it was not just for the people's sin he brought it into the presence of God, but for his own. But Jesus did not need to bring a sacrifice for himself. He never had to end the day by praying, forgive me my sins. He taught his church to pray that, but he did not need to pray that once. Notice too that Paul does not say Christ did no sin, but that he knew no sin. And to know in the Bible is more than just cognition with the head. It is about affection with the heart. It is not just knowing something with your head, but loving something with your heart. But Christ knew no sin. He loved no sin. Sometimes sin can be so attractive to us, sinfully attractive, and we are drawn to it, but not so for the Lord Jesus. He loved no sin. He knew no sin. So there is first the sovereign action of God, second, the perfection of the Son, and third, the imputation of sin. What is imputation? It is to attribute something good or bad to someone and to deal with that person in light of the imputation. 1 Samuel 22, verse 15 uses the word. There David is being hunted by King Saul, and David has come to a place called Nob and Ahimelech. A priest has been kind to him. Saul heard about what the priests have done for David, and he is angry with them and says they have been conspiring against him because they helped David. Ahimelech says, don't impute anything evil to David. He is a loyal subject, a faithful man. Don't classify him as your enemy. Don't regard him as a rebel. He is a good and loyal subject. Don't impute anything like that to him. Or imagine someone who has a debt. He owes money, lots of money. Maybe he has all the bills in a pile on his desk or on the counter. But someone takes those debts over. Someone is willing to pay for all those debts. Those debts are imputed to him. That is the idea here. God made him who knew no sin to be sin. The words to be are in italics. The translators of the word are saying that those words are supplied by translation. Literally, it says, he made him sin. Someone has said there is this emphatic punch to these words. He made him sin. No, not that he was made a sinner. Someone said he was personally holy, but forensically guilty. At the cross, he was personally holy, but forensically guilty. The Father took the sins of a guilty people and transferred them to him at the cross. He took the debt of his people and reckoned them to him at the cross. He charged the guilt of his people to him at the cross. As Isaiah 53 says, "And the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all." Or as Peter says in 1 Peter 2, verse 24, "Who his own self bore our sins in his own body on the tree." And why did he do that? That is the fourth thing that can be said. There is the sovereign action of God, the perfection of the Son, the imputation of sin, and fourthly, the substitution of Christ. What he suffered, he did not suffer for himself, but for others. He was made sin for us. He became a substitute. Boys and girls, do you know what a substitute is? That is someone who takes the place of another. A substitute teacher who takes the place of the regular teacher. A substitute soccer player on a sports team who takes the place of another player on the sports team. Sometimes there are such moving stories about a substitute. I read a helpful story recently. On February 3, 1943, a military transport ship carrying 902 American servicemen and civilian workers were torpedoed by a German submarine about 100 miles off the coast of Greenland. In 18 minutes, the ship would be lost under the cold sea. Panic set in. The sailors who were not killed in the explosion or trapped below rushed to the decks, where some of the lifeboats had frozen to the ship. Four chaplains standing on the deck remained calm, distributed life jackets, and when the supply of life jackets ran out, the chaplains gave the sailors their own. Only 230 men survived. Witnesses recalled seeing the four chaplains standing arms interlocked, praying as the ship sunk. They gave their own life jackets so that others might live. They gave their own lives that others might live. Jesus did that. He bore the penalty of sin for others. He was made sin for others. It was for us, Paul writes. He did this for us. He bore the guilt of us and our vile sins if we take them to Jesus. You see, he did not say, "No, that sin is too vile. I will not bear the sin of Noah's drunkenness, David's adultery, Manasseh's murders, and Peter's cursing and denials, Paul's persecutions, all those black pages of your lives, those wicked thoughts, those wicked deeds, those wicked lusts, your unbelief, your gossip, your idolatry." He bore it all as the substitute of sinners, so that the sinner might have a firm basis for salvation. As John Owen says on the basis of this text, "Because of the sovereignty of God, the justice of God, and the grace of God in the Lord Jesus Christ." Is that why you take refuge in him? Resort to him and have this great exchange. Foul I to the fountain fly, helpless look to thee for grace. In that way, there is the blessing of receiving it. Our third point. A father was trying to teach his daughter about the great exchange. They were sitting at the dinner table and he said, "If you give me your used and dirty napkin, I will give you a coin." She did. She gave him the dirty and used napkin, and her father gave her a coin. What happens when we bring our sins to Jesus? What happens when we bring our filthy rags to Jesus? We receive the riches of heaven. Paul tells us that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Let me spell out several things, and let me say it with several words which begin with the letter R. For one thing, righteousness. If we bring our sins to Jesus, what do we receive? The righteousness of God. Not the righteousness of man, not the righteousness of a religious man. Jesus said, our righteousness has to exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. Their righteousness was partial, external, and inadequate. No matter how outwardly obedient he may have been, it would not do for us. Heavens won't accept the external righteousness of another. But no, we don't receive the righteousness of a man, or of a religious man, or of a godly man. But when we take our sins to Jesus, we receive the righteousness of God. That is what we need. I mean, the Lord Jesus says in Matthew 5:48, be ye therefore perfect, as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. Are you, have you been, perfect as your Father which is in heaven is perfect? Take the words of 1 Peter 1:16. Be ye holy, for I am holy. Are you in and of yourself? That is what he demands. I know by nature we are not too concerned. We think we are pretty good, at least as good as anyone, certainly better than others. And when we are convicted of our sin, we try to do a little better, and we stop with some sinful practices, and we promise to do better. And we try to be more religious and give more money to the church. But we need a pure and spotless righteousness that conforms to God's righteousness, that matches God's righteousness, that loves what God loves, does what God wants, pure and spotless in thought, word, and deed. Is that to be found? Yes, but only in Jesus. That is why the second R is Redeemer. The last word of this verse is him, that is Jesus. He lived a life of obedience and righteousness. I said it before, there was nothing of which he had to admit, I should not have done that, or I failed to do this. He was holy, harmless, and undefiled. Hebrews 7:26. He obeyed the law of God perfectly from the beginning to the end of his life. He loved God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength. He loved his neighbor as himself. He had no idols in his heart and life. He kept the Sabbath, not by outward do's and don'ts, but out of love for his Father. He did not murder in his heart or commit adultery in his heart, did not steal, did not covet. He loved and spoke the truth in love. In him is a perfect righteousness. His righteousness meets God's approval. His obedience meets God's standard. His righteousness will do in the great day of days. But then we need it reckoned to us. And that is the third R, reckoned. We need that righteousness imputed to us. It is what Paul means when he says that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. He imputes that righteousness. He not only removes my guiltiness, he does not only remove my demerits so that I end up at zero. He does not just take away my filthy rags with the result that I stand naked before him. I need the robe of Jesus. I need the merits of another. Our text says, he imputed this righteousness to me. He not only takes away the debt of sin, he gives the riches of the Savior. And I don't have to earn it or merit it. I can't. I can only receive it. The story is told of one Puritan minister, George Birder, who was visiting Warwick, a town in England, to preach in one of the churches. The city's leaders found out that there was a minister in town and summoned him to visit the jail and read the Bible and pray with three men who were to be hung. Two were burglars, and one had been forging counterfeit coins. The ropes were put around their necks, and they were left standing on the ladders. Those ladders would be kicked out from under them. The man who had forged counterfeit coins made his last speech and said, "I never killed anyone, and I never hurt anyone, and I never stole. I hope the Lord will have mercy on me." And the Puritan minister shouted to him before the executioners kicked the ladder away, "Please, sir, don't trust in your own righteousness. Look to Christ." Those were the last words that man ever heard. By saying, "I never killed anyone, and I never hurt anyone, and I never stole," he was trusting in his own merits and his own righteousness. Imagine that. But you see, we cannot earn this righteousness. We must receive it. And he reckons it to my account. But how? That is the fourth R, relationship. That we might be made the righteousness of God in him. It is the shortest word in our text, but maybe the most important word. And it says that we need to be in union with him, in relationship to him. To receive this righteousness, we need to come to belong to him, joined to him, united to him by faith, worked by the Holy Spirit, whereby you say, "Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling." It is not only given in union with Christ by turning to him, it is only given in union with Christ by turning to him and bringing your sins to him. Have you never done that? Turn to him with a prodigal son and say, "I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am not worthy to be called thy son." But in the gospel, he puts his arms around you and says, "Bring forth the best robe." Yes, the best robe, which is none other but the robe of Christ's righteousness. I mean, if I said to you, "I'm going to take you to the best clothing store in town, and you can purchase the suit of your choice or the dress of your choice." Or if I were to say that tomorrow I will pay off whatever remains on your mortgage, would you refuse my offer? This righteousness of God in Christ will do. I sinned. He suffered. He merited this righteousness. I receive this righteousness. His righteousness becomes mine by faith. I am not sure that my conscience believes it. I struggle to believe it sometimes. I know there is in me something that wants to wallow in my past and tell people how badly I have lived and feel sorry for myself. But in Jesus, it is all forgiven. I can bring my spreadsheets with all my sins listed to Jesus, and in him they are all forgiven. In Jesus, it is remembered no more. In Jesus, his righteousness is mine. Maybe someone says, "It would be wonderful to have this peace with God for 10 minutes. Or I would love to have this for 1 hour, this peace." Friends, if I believe in Jesus, this righteousness, it is mine. And not just for 10 minutes or 1 hour. It is mine forever. Amen. Shall we bow in thanksgiving? O Lord our God, we are humbled by your salvation. We are humbled by your grace and your goodness, which you have shown in the Lord Jesus Christ, that he became sin for us who knew no sin, that in him we might have the righteousness of God. O Lord, help us to therefore look unto him in all our needs. When we feel overwhelmed with our sin, that we might know the forgiveness of sin. And when we fall into sin, that we might know that we can go to Jesus and receive anew forgiveness, restoration, reconciliation, and that we might receive his righteousness, the righteousness wherewith we can stand before you in judgment on the basis of what Jesus has done. O Lord, that we might be clothed in him, and that we may not resist by seeking to establish our own righteousness, but that we may go to Jesus. Lord, we pray that you would bless us as we could hear this gospel, that it may be our meditation also in the week that lies ahead. We pray that you would graciously forgive our sins and look upon us in your fatherly goodness. We pray for Jesus' sake only. Amen.